Brethren, first of all, I want to say what a blessing it is to be at the Salem Convention again and appreciate all the labors of love and the work that's done on your side there, as well as the fellowship with the brethren. Our lesson today is we'll cover the history of the Ark, followed by some prophetic lessons for natural Israel, and following that, for spiritual Israel. And this is the program. So it's a little bit of background to map out. First of all, we have to cover the historical premise, but then we'll try to get quickly to the lessons for natural and spiritual Israel. So in all Israel, there was no more sacred symbol than the Ark of the Covenant. Within it were the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. Its construction is noted in Exodus 25, 10 through 22. It was a small box, only 2.5 by 1.5 cubits. It was wood overlaid with gold, and a solid gold mercy seat formed upward with two cherubs. The ark was a symbol of the divine presence of favor and providence. God dwells above the cherubs. It shows God's covenant relationship with his people. Psalms 80, verse 1, and Psalms 99, verse 1. Above the ark was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. When it lifted, Israel moved and were so led for 40 years. The Levites had the service of the tabernacle, as noted in Numbers chapter 3. There on the west was Gershon, and on the north was Merari, the south Kohath, the east Amram, south of Kohath. Amram means exalted people. They were those priests that covered the ark. Kohath means comrade, and they were the porters. They carried the furniture. And so after 40 years in the wilderness and crossing Jordan, they ate the Passover in the new land. Then the ark was carried around Jericho. Those walls seemed so formidable. But as you know, they also fell. Cities were conquered, and the ark came to rest at Shiloh, Joshua 18, verse 1. From here, the land was divided by lot. The tabernacle remained here for 400 years. That is nearly all the period of the judges. And now we come to the time of Eli. He trained Samuel. His own sons were rebellious. They were disreputable. They played a role in the events leading to a decisive battle with the Philistines. The two forces confronted each other at Aphek and Ebenezer, 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. The sons agreed to take the ark into battle as an omen, a mascot. In Joshua 6, verse 4, God commanded to carry the ark to battle, but not here. It was false reasoning that God would not permit the ark to be captured or injured, or that they might manipulate God for a victory. We may reason that their motives were good, but more than intentions are required. Obedience and watching for God's will is always required. So the day went to the Philistines. The ark was captured, and Eli's sons were slain. When he heard the news, he had a heart attack. he fell backward and broke his neck. And Shiloh was destroyed. And it is likely that other furniture of the tabernacle was also lost. The prize of Israel's ark was taken to the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. It was brought as a votive offering before their half-fish, half-man god. In the night, Dagon fell before the ark. The statue was reset upright. The following night, it not only fell again, but broke the hands and head and torso. The city was plagued with bleeding boils and field mice. The ark was moved, but the plague followed them to Gath and then to Ekron. Before all five cities of the Philistines would be become infested, they sought counsel of the pagan priests. Having some knowledge of Hebrew rites and the God of Israel, a trespass offering was arranged with golden images of the plague. A test was made, arranged with two milk cows with young calves and a new cart. If the cows followed their natural instincts back to the stalls to nurture their young, they would conclude these plagues were not of God. They were casting out God. They should have cast out Dagon. The ark was 7 months in captivity, 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. The people of the city were reaping the wheat fields, verses 13 to 15. God led the cows back to Beth Shemesh, which was a Levitical city. The kine stopped near a great stone. There the residents moved the ark, cut the cart for wood, and burnt the animals for an offering. Some gazed curiously upon the ark. For this, 70 persons died. The King James says 50,000, and it's spurious. This was in fulfillment of the warning in Numbers 4, verse 20. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh say, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Some perished because of their sacrilegious treatment of this returned sacred element. Brethren, there is a propriety of reverence in the things of God. For some to pry beyond their spiritual qualifications means to be cut off. They should have covered it and put it in the hands of the priests. It is not proper to deal with the word of God carelessly or with mere curiosity, but only with great dignity and respect. They called on the village of Kiriath Jearim to take charge of the ark, to give them some relief. Joshua 15, verse 9. And 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6. The ark was entrusted to the Levite family of Abinadab. He was consecrated, and his sons were left to keep the ark. And here it remained for another 70 years. After the first of those years, the first 20 of those years, while Samuel led Israel in devotional sacrifices at Mizpah, the Philistines came against Israel again. Israel pursued them, but now without the ark. And this time God gave the victory. Samuel called the place Ebenezer, meaning, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." It was the same place the ark was taken 20 years before. God delivers the victory only when we have learned the lessons of past failures. Hitherto hath God also helped us in our Ebenezer experiences. For another 50 years, we hear nothing of the ark. After Ebenezer, Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul reigned for 40 years. As Saul began his reign, his heart began to trust in himself. Therefore, Samuel anointed David. However, David waited till Saul's death before beginning his own reign. Now, David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron, 2 Samuel 2:11. Then he conquered the Jebusites and established his rule in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a central and neutral city occupied by no other tribe. It now became his own city, the city of David. He repaired the walls and fortifications. It is assumed that after 2 or 3 years, he sought a permanent sanctuary for the Lord by moving the ark from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. The 70 years at Kiriath Jearim is made up of 20 years until Ebenezer, the 40 years of Saul, and 10 years at Hebron, the early years at Jerusalem. Now David gathered the people to Kiriath Jearim to accompany the ark on its way to Jerusalem. And so the ark was loaded on a cart, probably without David's explicit directions. It was pulled by oxen after the fashion of the Philistines. It was accompanied by Abinadab's son, Ahio, and Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, verse 2 and onward. As the ark neared a threshing field near Jerusalem, the oxen shook the cart. It seemed the ark would fall, and so Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it, and he was struck dead on the spot, possibly by lightning. There are a couple of lessons here. Never touch things that involve so much without divine authority. Song and dance are only appropriate when we comply with God's ordinances. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, it is called Nashon's threshing floor. This may be the name of the meaning of the word prepared. In 1 Chronicles 13:9, it is called Chidon's threshing floor. The word means a spear. God, who only plagued the Philistines, who were not his people, holds those who are his people responsible to the point of life and death. None should deal casually with sacred things. You know, Uzzah was one of 30,000 people. But David was right to terminate the whole proceeding. He stopped right there. He put the ark in charge of Obed-Edom, a Kohathite, who was responsible for portage, while he waited for God's direction. And so it sat sheltered from human eyes while learning how to move sacred things without a curse. He was a Gittite of Gath Rimmon, the porter class of Levites. And so after 3 months, David took note and oversaw the correct mode of transportation into Jerusalem. Now, Now it was carried on the shoulders of the Kohath family. There was no cart driven by oxen. The lesson was learned. This time the procession was with jubilation and with dancing. It was supposed that Psalms 24 was used in accompaniment. Later, David wrote in Psalms 30 and Psalm 78 and Psalms 132 about the same joyous entry into Jerusalem. So, brethren, celebration is appropriate when we bear the Lord's favors responsibly on our own shoulders. Here, David set up a new tabernacle for the ark. The old tabernacle seems to have been tended separately at Gibeon and was the source of some rivalry in Israel. But now it is in Jerusalem. David now numbered Israel with a census and was punished for his lack of faith. He leaned on numbers more than promises. A plague followed his self-confidence. When David prayed, the plague was halted at the threshing floor of Ornan, a Jebusite. In 1 Chronicles 21:17, he is called Araunah. David purchased that field and made an altar. Here he would build the house of the Lord. This latter became the grounds for the Moriah Temple of Solomon. And so David gathered materials for the temple. Yet he was not allowed to build it because he was a man of war. For the remaining 30 years of David's 40-year reign, the ark rested in the city of David. Solomon was anointed and David died. It had been 100 years since the ark returned from the Philistines and the watchful eye of Samuel. Now we come to 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38. We read that in the fourth year of Solomon, the foundations of the temple were laid, and it was completed in 7 years. It was finished in the 11th year, the 8th month. But it was dedicated in the month before, just after the Day of Atonement, 1 Kings 8:2. The ark was carried into the Most Holy with singing and with music. The staves were removed. A cloud of smoke, the symbol of divine presence with his people, returned after centuries of neglect. The smoke filled the temple. When the temple work was finished, the smoke cleared, and the priests began to minister. So, brethren, here, let's make a summary of the history of the ark after the 40 years in the wilderness. It first came to rest at Shiloh for most of the period of the judges. Next, it was with the Philistines. Then at Beth Shemesh. And then Kiriath Jearim for 70 years. It was with Obed-Edom for 3 months. Then it was in Jerusalem at the field of Ornan. And finally, in the temple home. So now let us proceed with some lessons with natural Israel. The ark was the embodiment of the law covenant. In one sense, it represented God's word, where all his attributes are found, where his favor dwells, where he leads with faith day and night. Because of Israel's presumptuous use of the word and failure to practice the spirit of obedience, the power of the word was taken from them for a double of disfavor, 1845 years. In this last part, Israel has been without those represented by the Kohath Levites, without the ancient worthies. Yet all Israel's experiences have been designed to teach them to trust in those symbolical bearers of the ark, to lead them to a new Jerusalem. These included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and more. Notice the two tests in the harvest fields before entering to Jerusalem. At Beth Shemesh, the ignorant methods of the heathen tested how Israel would view the ark in the harvest field. Notice the ark was 7 months in captivity. Israel was punished with the absence of the ark. The Philistines were punished with the presence of the ark. Then there was a test of their own cart. The presumptuousness of Israel to trust in a similar cart first brought death and pain, finally full reformation at another harvest threshing floor before they entered Jerusalem. So what happened in this double of disfavor? What was Israel's experiences in those centuries without the representative cart? Israel lost the spirit of the word, and Christendom suffered when they abused their trophy. Rome misused God's word and enlightenment as a trophy to their idols, so they were cursed. Wherever the holy word has been abused, in the unhallowed courts of Christendom, men's lives became cankered, their fields became consumed and fruitless. They are pained with the misuse of God's sacred word, just as the two cows carry the ark. Now, in the end of the 19th century, the Gentiles began to feel troubled for the plight of the Jew and the way they treated the Jewish heritage. In an effort to make some reparations, in 1878, the Berlin Congress opened Ottoman territories in Israel, in ancient Israel, for Jewish purchase. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration would protect Palestine as a homeland for the Jew. In 1919, the League of Nations ratified the British Protectorate, and thus the Balfour homeland as a good gesture and a right of return to the land. But returning favor, forecasting the future return of the covenant promise, is also a testing threshing floor and a winnowing experience. Doors seem to close, just like Beth Shemesh. In 1948, the United Nations recognized the State of Israel. According to promise, the Ark began to return. Very soon, the organization used to convey the returning favor to Israel became useless, just like the Philistine cart. The League of Nations was dismantled. Great Britain soon ignored the Balfour Pledge and blocked immigration. The United Nations has become a sterile organization since ratifying Israel. The two sacred cows of Great Britain and the United States will also be slaughtered because they have spoiled Israel. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. But Jews still come to the land on eagle's wings. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They come from the north, from the south, the east, and the west, Isaiah 60, 9 and 10. Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, your silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote them, but in my favor I had mercy on thee. After two wars, some skeptics gazed on the miracle and called the event a political wonder. Some said it was a military trickery. Some said Israel was the new Messiah. So Israel continues to have their purging experiences. Though Israel is blessed by the return of favor, the scriptures are revered only by a remnant. The fig tree has begun to blossom, but the fruit has not borne yet. God's words of promise are cherished with a few until the ark can be welcomed by all Israel into the new Jerusalem. Until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. David arranged in due season to escort the ark to its place of national recognition and service. Abinadab's sons arranged for a new cart to transport it as the Philistines had done. Some still question, who made the state of Israel? Was it Theodore Herzl? Was it pioneers who drained the swamps? Was it soldiers, or was it a mightier hand? But the political state is not the vehicle designed by God to transport his word of promise. As Uzzah raised his hand to study the ark, God's displeasure was shown. And so, Israel suffers with overconfidence centered in state and organizations. They will be delivered when turning to their Messiah, and not their military and political leaders. Before entering the New Jerusalem and the New Covenant, Israel has some humbling experiences. Just as Uzzah's strength was broken at Nashon's prepared threshing floor. The features of Jacob's trouble will soon see Israel broken in their trust in human devices. and trusting in the law covenant as a symbol of their own condemnation. Isaiah 5, 18 and 19. Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. And returning to verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So the ark was delivered to the house of Obed-Edom for a short season, where the final lessons were learned before entering Jerusalem. The new covenant will first be entrusted in the hands of the ancient worthies, and Israel must learn not to trust in their own arm and numbers before the ark finds its center among the people. Only when Israel recognizes the prophets and prophecies and those who must bear the ark of promise for them can they resume a joyful procession towards the New Jerusalem. Then the ark will again be borne on the shoulders of personal faith and commitment to the original Abrahamic promise, not pulled as a reminder of failure in the Mosaic law. Ezekiel 38, verse 23. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Brethren, in the bit of time that remains for this hour, let us return to some lessons for spiritual Israel now. David assembled those stones and materials for the temple, but he was not allowed to build it, for he was a man of war. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. So all the chiseling and shaping is done during the struggle with enemies. That's the David picture. The installation of the stones is done when the enemies are subdued. And that's the Solomon picture. But there is a particular phenomena in 1 Kings 5 and chapter 9 and 2 Chronicles 2 and chapter 8. Hiram, king of Phoenicia, is enlisted for the work on the temple. There were 550 chiefs, over 3,000 subordinates, and 150,000 laborers. There was a predominance of strangers and Canaanites among the laborers. This indicates that aliens, strangers of the truth, have a larger share in the work of preparing the antitypical temple than we may be aware of. They hew and polish, they melt and cast, somehow under divine providence. Their work is greater and better than they could possibly comprehend, as the glories of eternity will demonstrate. The hand of those who are not the Lord shape those who are. And so our experiences are in this world. It is significant that after 7 years of work, Solomon arranged a dedication service to install the ark in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. 1 Kings 8, verse 2 says this was in the seventh month. That was October of the civil year. The ark here represents the feature of God's word in respect to his covenant with Abraham, but especially centered in Christ. The Christ, head and body, must be transferred from the tabernacle to the temple conditions. And the temple is not yet complete until the ark is placed in position. So the glorious temple is not finished till every member of Christ is changed from earthly to spiritual in the first resurrection. That will correspond to the change of garments at the conclusion of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. It will be the marriage of the Lamb in new garments, clean and white. Revelation 19. The ark was carried into the most holy and placed between two large standing cherubs. Love and power crouched on the ends of the ark, looking inward to justice, waiting to fly. We think these two other cherubs are also love and power. But the temple, in the temple, they stand upright. With outstretched wings, they are ready to fly on their mission, facing outward to the court where mankind will soon enter. And so the priests draw out those staves. Because the ark is now in its permanent home, no longer to be moved. There is no manna, nor Aaron's rod, but only the law. Now there are a few words from 1 Kings 8, verse 8, that may give some additional symbolism. They drew out the staves that the ends of the staves were seen from the holy place. Now, if the ends of the staves were towards the holy when drawn out, then it may have been that the ark was turned to the short end between the two large standing cherubs. If so, we would now see the two cherubs on the ark as if they are a single unit, one behind the other. They would be seen together, love and power joined with the mercy seat of justice and the Shekinah light as a single, unified, glorious whole, as God's harmonious character will one day be understood. As the priests came out, the singers sing, and they sing, "For he is good, for his mercies endureth forever." At that moment, the house is filled with smoke, and the priest could not yet stand to minister for a season. It was the most glorious moment in all Israel's history. The ark had found a home. God's approval was manifest. But who are the singers? And why the delay in priestly duties? One thought may be that the filling of the temple with smoke began from 1878 onward, when God's approval of the sleeping saints was manifest. Yet there is still some temple work to finish. Revelation 11, verse 19, and Revelation 15, 5 and 8, show the same prophetic events. The period of the cloud filling the temple seems to be the same period for the preparing the last body members of Christ and preparing society to receive the kings from the east. At the same time, there are still some plagues on men, while the temple is marked by God's glory. Yet it is not quite complete. And Revelation 7, verse 9 and 14, seems to indicate at least some of the great company will receive tribulation even after the church is complete. Perhaps these are some incidentals. There are some incidentals for completing the facilities of the temple in the month before the temple work was complete in the eighth month. The smoke and cloud then cleared, and the priestly work could finally begin. Since the days of Pastor Russell, the church is left without a prophet. Various man-made contrivances have been invented to carry God's word. These have been the organizations and theories of human design. But the time is nearing when the truth and the spirit of God's covenant will be faithfully carried personally on the shoulders of priests into the temple. Brethren, we sing now. But who sings when the church is all beyond the veil? Who will next claim his mercy? The great company do. Their song is in Revelation 19, 6 and 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Yes, the bride has made herself ready. Then their mourning shall be turned to joy and song. The Spirit and the bride can then say, Come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely under the light of the new covenant. After the bridesmaids are changed, then the ancient prophets, then Israel, then the dead will begin their return. Jeremiah 31:13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and make them rejoice for sorrow. Then the priests will also stand to minister. Only then may mankind take up the refrain and begin to flow into the temple court through Israel and the ancient worthies. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, for I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings. Revelation 11:19. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:3. Brethren, we are almost home. When we all have made our calling and election sure, the ark of God's promise and covenant to both the seeds of Abraham, natural and spiritual, will have come home. Then we shall rejoice together. May the Lord have his blessing.